What's the message there? Believe in me. Don't look at how great they are. Believe in me. Remember, Israel made that mistake when they were at the edge of the land 38 years before. Look how great and mighty the Anakim are and the sons of Anak, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and they lost because they did not believe in God. So God is telling them that he will supernaturally give them victory, both naturally and supernaturally, we'll see, through Israel's fighting, but then through God's, even in certain cases, directly commanding the forces of nature. So if we look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness." Well, that's a supernatural thing that God was going to do. "And he will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on those who hate you." So here's God saying, "I'm going to supernaturally give you great health, and I'm going to supernaturally punish these peoples with diseases." So that was a way in which God was assuring them that he would fight for them. And in chapter 7 again, verse 20, God says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among those among them until those who are left hide themselves from you and are destroyed." So God's even going to use bees, you know, hornets, yellow jackets. I had a couple experiences this summer with some yellow jackets. And, you know, it's interesting when you think about this. What if the bees really did, like, go after people? I mean, they don't, but what if they did, you know? I've seen people, and I weird things have happened to me. You know, you put your hand under your car door, and there's a bee in there, you're stung instantly, right? Or I've had a friend one time taking, you know, drinking a pop, and so the bee got in the pop can, under the, like, thing, stung on his lip instantly. Now, that's accidentally, you know? The bees aren't trying. What if they tried to do that? What if every bee, you know, like every doorknob, a bee went under the doorknob to get you? You know, or under your car door or in your pop can. I mean, even in our modern world, it would be really troublesome, right? And if God supernaturally enhanced their venom, you know, in such a way that like one sting would kill most people. I mean, it would be a devastating force. So don't discount this, you know, "Oh, God's going to send the hornet." I mean, if God sends the hornet, then the hornet is actively hunting people, you know, using all of the bees, you know, skill or whatever to sting. Man is now its predator or its prey, and I don't doubt that would have been a powerful thing for God's people to be reminded again that God was going to give them the land. So that's the point of this. And notice how you get this emphasis on the priest right away in chapter 20. So don't be afraid of all their, you know, weapons and their armies and their numbers. But remember me, I'm with you. And then right away, the first thing, "It shall be when you are on the verge of battle, the priest shall approach." Now, wait a minute. Why are we going to have the priest approach? Because, again, their hope was in the Lord. In the Lord for battle. "And he shall speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, he is with you. He goes to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" So right away, God reminding the people, this is how they were going to win. The priest is supposed to do this, that they would again be reminded. God himself is telling them through Moses, but every time they'd go out, this was supposed to happen. The priest would go out, encourage the army. God's going to fight for you. And so right after this, amazingly, we get all these exemptions from military service. And again, there's nothing like this in the ancient world. And Gratius talks about this. So verses 5-9, "Then the officers shall speak to the people." So this is interesting. And the officers here, just don't think of military officers, just officials in Israel. It has nothing to do with the military. "Then if the officials of Israel shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it.'" Or verse 6, "Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and he has not eaten of it?" By the way, it would take 3 years for you to eat of your vineyard if you planted it before you got decent grapes. "And has not eaten of it. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman to a wife and has not married her. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Now, this is, you know, when you read this passage, like I said, there's nothing like this in the ancient world. And so there are all these exemptions granted from the army. First of all, the first thing you notice here, there's no standing army. There's no professional standing army, at least in the vision of the people of God under the judges and so forth, that if they would have believed God and just done the things that God said, they would never have needed a standing army. That there would be this, okay, we have to go to war, call the men together, proclaim the, you know, the priest, you're going to win because God is going to fight for you. And now, is there anybody who's just bought some land? Anybody who's just planted a vineyard? Anybody who's just engaged to a woman? Go home. We don't want you. And the point of that is that the goal is not quantity of soldiers, but quality of faith. They're going to win as they believe. They don't need numbers. You know, God is like serious about this. And not only is it quantity of not quantity of soldiers, but quality of faith. But there are more important things than battle. Remember, the purpose for the battle is that Israel would conquer the land, and the purpose for the conquest of the land is that they would be able to live for God in peace in the land. So the goal of war is peace. The goal of war is prosperous peace. Peace in having land and having vineyards and having wives and children. That's more important than the war. So that can never cease. If war ever gets to the point where that ceases, then the reason for war has already failed. That's why God is making this more important than war. What's more important than war is having the land and enjoying the land. What's more important than war is planting vineyards and enjoying the produce of vineyards. What's more important than war is having a wife and enjoying your wife and having children. And so anybody doing this, just beginning to do this, they don't go to war. They're doing what's more important than war. I mean, this is like beyond the thought of even today, that if there would be, you know, a draft, they would never make these exemptions in America. They certainly didn't in Vietnam. They would never do anything like this. But again, Israel's purpose for war is peace, prosperity, glorifying God by enjoying his gifts. War is a necessary evil in this fallen world, but Israel was to put life in front of war. So we have these exemptions. And then you get probably one of the most incredible of the exemptions. Verse 8. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Notice that if there is one afraid to fight, he is exempted for that. And not rebuked further. He's not put in jail. He's not accused of treason. You're afraid to fight? Go home. We don't need you. No more stigma. No more rebuke. Just go home. It was seen as an understandable weakness. It was not seen as rebellion. Again, there's nothing like this in any time. No professional standing army, obviously, is envisioned here. These are, you know, it reminds me of the movie 300. I don't know if you saw that, where, you know, the Spartans are going out for battle under Leonidas, and they're professional soldiers. All their lives are meant to be soldiers, and they meet some other Greeks. And, you know, he asks them, you know, the guy standing there carrying a spear, what's your profession? And he says, sculptor. You know, and then he asks the next guy, what's your profession? Painter. And then he turns around and he asks his soldiers, Spartans, what's your profession? You know, they all chant the war cry because that was their profession. Israel wasn't supposed to have professional soldiers. They wouldn't need them if they believed in God. There would be times that they would fight. All these exemptions would be granted, including people who were afraid. Because, again, the goal is not a strong army. The goal is not even a strong, confident army. The goal is an army of strong faith. That God's going to win. And not everybody is given the same faith in the same situation. Faith is the gift of God. And so if somebody was fearful in that situation, who was yet a person of God, a child of God, a member of the nation, Well, then he wasn't to go and fight that. He would go and do something else that God had called him to, because God had obviously not given him the faith to believe in battle. So go and do something else. Don't come into the battle. You're not meant to fight. It's really just an astonishing passage. And I just want to point that out because, again, the Bible, one of the great attacks on the Bible is that, you know, God commanded this horrible, cruel warfare of Israel. And just read the passage now. And nothing to this day has ever been more humane, more gracious, more generous to human beings who at all times and in all places have always had to fight wars. And so, and yet the Bible is criticized, you know, look how cruel and wicked the Bible is compared to our, you know, progressive mindset. Yes, and we see how generous they are whenever anyone disagrees with them on the college campuses. But, let me make an announcement real quick. Pat asked me to announce that right after this Sunday school class, if you're able, we're going to try to set up tables and chairs. So I want to make sure I quit at 10 after and give plenty of time to do that. But they're going to come in, deacons and anybody that can help out, please do that. And then maybe after the service, we'll be done. And nobody will even have to, I won't even have to announce it again during the service. So, all right, that's all for that little break. Let's go to then the second kind of war, the actual rules of war. So this was the general, verses 1 to 9. The general, okay, this is what war is and what it will be. And then you're going to make captains. Notice again, verse 9. So it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall make captains of the armies. Again, there's no standing army. There are no captains already there. Again, over and over again, you see that. They need an army. They will have an army, but it will be sporadic. And it's because you don't need to be great soldiers. You just need to believe in God. That was their victory. Not, well, we had to have this professional army, and they've got to be constantly practicing with the bow and the sword, and because we're going to win by our skill. No, you're not going to win by your skill. You're going to win if you believe in God. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. Now the rules of war against cities outside the promised land, which is interesting because these are always offensive wars. As we're going to see it as we read the text. And yet Israel was clearly commanded that there would be times that they would need to go outside the promised land and conquer cities. So we understand that just reading this text. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it. Again, this is outside the promised land. So they must have a reason to do this. God doesn't tell them what the reason is, but he just says it's going to happen when you go near a city to fight against it. Notice, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Peace without any warfare, without any loss of life, without any taking of possessions, without any loss of freedom or enslaving anyone. All they would be they would now be under Israel's dominance, and they would have to pay tribute, as they would if they were part of their own kingdom, pay their taxes to their own kingdom. Now Israel is over them, and they would have to pay their taxes. There's nothing again like this in generosity and humaneness in the ancient world. This is the first thing that you do when you go to war. Offer them peace. Take none of their property. Take none of their people. Kill no one. Imprison no one. Take no hostages back to your capital. Offer them peace. And just pay tribute to you. This is the, you know, great criticized and horrible warfare commanded by the Bible, supposedly by the so scholarly liberals. Verse 11. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. They get to live in their city, continue their occupations, but they pay this tribute. That was their service. All right. And, you know, if they had to participate in the nation in some other way, they too, just like you, would have to participate in other things, you know, that the nation would have you do. But this city would now be, and in a sense, think of it. So you're a city under Assyria, with all the cruelty and wickedness of Assyria, and you've got to pay Assyria and do the horrible things that they did all the time. And now Israel comes in their army, and they're outside your city, and you accept their terms of peace. And now you're under Israel. Where would life be better for you? Is it even a question? You know, again, if Israel is believing and doing what God said. So this would be the best thing that could happen to a city, is what I'm saying. The best thing that could happen to you if you were not a Jew in the Old Testament would be in a city that Israel would come and offer peace to, and your city would say yes. You would never have a better life than if Israel was your guardian and tribute that you paid to. You were part of it. You know, you were a vassal state of Israel rather than wherever you were before. And again, God guarantees the victory. Verses 12 and 13. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it and win. The Lord your God delivers it into your hands. And again, this is presuming that Israel believes, right? If they don't believe, then other things happen. But if they go and do what God said and just believe in him, when God gives you the city, you still got to walk through the siege. You still got to go through the occupation, just like you still got to plant the vineyard. You still got to farm that land. You still got to, you know, work together as spouses. Life, you still have to live. You're not earning anything, but you've got to go through war because I've called you to war, just like you've got to do other things in life, believing in God and living for his glory. And then verses 13 and 14, and when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Now, again, they could have had peace. They could have had no one die if they would have just accepted terms. But they wanted to fight Israel, and so they get to fight. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do, here it is, to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So again, this is outside. This is the law for war outside the promised land. Outside the promised land, it was to be this way every time. Offer them peace. Offer them peace. You need to go to war with them for some reason. We're not told why. Offer them peace. And if they say yes, you take none of their people. You kill nobody. They pay tribute. They're now a vassal state of yours. But if they say no and want to fight, then you fight and you kill all the men. And by the way, this was done by all of the people in all of the nations at this time in this region, and usually far more severe than this, far more than just kill all the men. And so this is about as humane as war got for this region at this time. And you didn't get the prior offer of peace ever by the other nations. So let's talk about who's really cruel. And so, you know, again, God working with these people at this time and in this place, giving them the most humane and the most generous warfare laws that existed in history for 1,000 years in this region. And beyond that, even if you go back to, the first 10 verses, where even to this day, nothing is like that. So this is, you know, the cruel Old Testament, right? Then we get the rules of war for the cities on the land God promised to Abraham. And again, this is one of the biggest criticisms that the Bible takes, is that they killed the Canaanites, you know, men, women and children. This is supposed to prove that the Bible and God are less than humane than the urbane and scholarly liberals who run colleges. And we see how humane they are more and more today. But they're so much better and more generous than the scriptures. And, you know, I just wanted to point that out because that's why we're covering this in depth. This is a great attack. I mean, one of the major reasons why the Bible is criticized is the destruction of the Canaanites. If you read the scholarly literature, you'll see that over and over again. And so I'm showing you what God actually said versus what is often pictured. But let's look at the war rules now for war in the land against the Canaanite peoples. Okay, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, just summarizing them all under Canaanite. Let's look at that. Well, beginning in verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Now, this was commonly done by the other nations at this time. And again, as a sacrifice to their gods. That is not what's happening here. All right. And again, this is only for the cities in the land until they conquer the land. And then after that, those prior verses where you offer peace whenever you go to war. Once you have your land, they never do this again. This is a one-time shot deal, as it were, when they take the land. All right. The whole city was to be devoted to destruction. That's what verses 16 and 17 are telling us. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. So they knew this going in. This was always according to the command of God. The whole city would be devoted to destruction because God had decided to judge that city. And that's the first reason for the haram. God has decided to visit these people with their iniquity. That's the way Scripture often says it. You know, David will say, don't remember me. Remember me according to your love, not according to my sins. Don't visit me in my iniquity. Visit me in your grace and in your steadfast love and in your mercy. But when God visits people in their iniquity, then they are judged. Right? And that happens to everybody. Everybody dies because of sin. And so God has devoted these peoples in this region in particular to sin. And the first reason, again, is that God has decided to judge them. And this is God's glory is in the destruction of the wicked. And we'll see that. And we see that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. But don't forget, that God has already given these peoples 400 plus years. Remember when he said to Abraham back in Genesis 15, I've given you the land. It's yours, but you can't take it now. Your people are going to be slaves in another country for 400 years, for the iniquity of the Amorites isn't full enough yet. Their sins aren't great enough yet for me to say, go in and wipe them out. God never destroys. In fact, I was reading Calvin on this. God never, Calvin says, orders the destruction of a people until their iniquity is full, until it has reached a level that's beyond what we can even imagine. So these people were already wicked and violent. Remember how Abraham's afraid? He's telling lies about his wife being his sister because he knows how ruthless they are. And yet they get 400 more years. I mean, this is Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and the other cities. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah get singled out. They don't get 400 more years because they're so bad. But the rest of the peoples do. And they weren't a whole lot different than them. And so God, in his glory and in his long suffering, eventually says, I'm going to give you this land because these peoples are so wicked that I'm going to, for my justice, say, wipe them out. And God is allowed to do that. Right. God is allowed to destroy sinners. He will destroy them all on the judgment day. And so he's decided to judge these ones through Israel. And so it's the command of God. Notice that all sinners deserve death now. God is only bringing it to this very small group of people at this one particular time. God is being so restrained in his justice, so restrained in his wrath against sin. He should be doing this to the whole world every season, all the time. And yet only in this one particular instance does God ever do this by his people and say, wipe them out. It's insignificant, as I've said before, compared to Noah's flood, where the whole world gets wiped out. It's insignificant compared to Judgment Day, where anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is only a very small section of the world, a very small population compared to the world, even at that time, very small. And God is only bringing his judgment upon them when the whole world deserves it every moment of every day. So that's the first reason. God has decided to judge this group of people. He could do that with anyone. He could say to any group of people, I'm judging you, and destroy them. The penalty for sin is death. God is not doing wrong by saying to Israel, go in and bring the penalty for sin on these people. I've had enough of their sins. That's the first reason. The second reason is for Israel's good. Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods. These people practice human sacrifice. They would kill their enemies. They would drink their blood. They would bathe in their enemies, you know, with the blood coming down from them. And this was all a big celebration to their God. And they would have orgies in the midst of this. These peoples did all these things. We know this. You know, the Bacchanalia of Rome is nothing compared to what was going on in the land of Canaan when Israel was ordered in to destroy them. And God, again, wants to protect Israel from this. So if Israel lets them live, Israel is going to begin to do these things. So for their own good, even, they needed to destroy them. They become so corrupt again. God gave them that extra 400 years. And they're so corrupt and they're so wicked and they're so sold out to their sins that if Israel lets any significant group of them live, they will infect Israel with the same sins. And God will bring the same judgment on them as he does ultimately in Assyria and Babylon, when the vast majority of them are wiped out and only small numbers are taken away, because that's all that's left. If you look at Israel's army sizes, when you get through like 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and how small and insignificant they are at the end, where under David and Joab, they have hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And then they have three, you know, by the time, because they've been so winnowed down by God's judgments because they imitated the sins of the people. And that's a really big part of this, too, that the haram is not just on the wicked. God says to Israel many times, if you do the same things, the same thing will happen to you. God is no respecter of persons in that. So the records of ancient nations, again, from Egypt to Rome, wiped out everybody when they took cities. And their goal was to destroy them. Now, this verse 19, we get, again, this interesting passage when God, where God says to the people, and this is the, in Israel again, under the Haram, when you besiege a city for a long time, the one, again, a city you're supposed to kill everything in, because I'm judging it, while making war against it, to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them, if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. And you can see, and you would, if you read the records, you would see Egypt and Rome, Assyria, other nations would wipe out. It was sort of like scorched earth policy. Go in and kill everything so that this region will never rise up again. That's not what Israel did. Again, the purpose for war was life. Even when they were commanded to judge these wicked people that God was judging, still the purpose was life. Don't chop the trees down. Once you've executed God's judgment, you need those trees to produce fruit so that you can have life and live there. And even the trees that weren't producing fruit, verse 20, only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. Even those trees, use them as you have to make, you know, catapults or whatever, siege works, siege walls. Sometimes they would build around the wall for protection. So you'll need wood for that, but just use what you need because, again, you're going to move into that region and you're going to need oak trees and cedar trees and you want to continue to prosper in the land. And so, again, the purpose for land was not destruction as it was, or purpose for war was not destruction as it was in empire after empire after empire. Destroy everything, wipe them out, sacrifice them to their gods. That's not at all what God does. Even when I do command you to destroy them because of their sins, keep the trees alive so that you can prosper in that place. I want to see life in that place again. I'm only bringing judgment because these people are so wicked, but I'm bringing judgment so that life, human life, can live again in the place. No other nation did that. All right. So that's the Haram, the law of war for Israel. Any comments, thoughts, questions before we go into giants? Yes, Grace. Yeah. That's right. Yep. Yeah, yeah. God was blessing them and giving them the land. It was a reward, right? It was a blessing. And you're right. I mean, fruit trees just don't grow on their own. I mean, you know, even if they do, they're very, like, small. And I remember there was a couple grapevines we knew of that were in the woods and you could go to, and the grapes were, like, small. But we would still try to eat of them, you know. But when humans cultivate, and that's what these fruit trees that are cultivated and planted, like you said, by these peoples, Israel gets the blessing when they didn't do the work. But they have to go in and fight. I mean, part of their victory will be through them fighting, but it won't be by their might nor their power. That's very clear, right? They're not by their numbers, because all these people are going to be sent home, and only those left are going to go and fight. And they're assured the victory if they believe in God. So this was God's law for war for Israel. So I hope you remember that if you read how cruel and merciless the Bible is and how warmongering it was and how bloodthirsty it was, because it was nothing of the kind and nothing even comes close in the records of ancient people to being this humane, this generous, and this merciful. All right, so giants. Now, we do see giants in the scriptures. I don't think there's any debate about that. The only thing that I pointed out early in Genesis is that the Nephilim are not necessarily singled out as giants. I think there's implications that either they probably were, or at least they were thought to have been. But all it says in Genesis 6 about the Nephilim, the fallen ones, is that they were mighty in wickedness. They were great in that. It doesn't say they were great in size. But it does say that about these other people groups in the Pentateuch later on. And so I want to give you, so the Hebrew word, all of these words seem to refer to the same people. And all of these people seem to have the one significant thing about them is that they were very tall. Okay, again, giants. So the Rephaim, you've seen these words, the Anakim, the Amim, the Zamzumim, and the Zuzim. All of them you can see are used, and maybe they were distinctives, you know, like the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the, you know, Kadmonites and all the ites that we don't know. They were all Canaanites. Sometimes they're just called Amorites. And sometimes these are just called Anakim, or usually Rephaim, probably the most common. But occasionally these other words are used. And again, they're used to refer to these giant peoples. Now, Deuteronomy 2, verse 10, you see some of this, again, synonymous use of these words. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. So you see all these different words for, again, the one distinctive feature that seems to be the case is that these people were very tall. All right. So a couple other places where we see them in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 2:20, it is also counted as the land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Amorites called them the Zamzumim, a people great and many, tall as the Anakim. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Deuteronomy 3:11, Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Okay, this is important because as we see, these people are dying out, even as Israel is getting into the land. There are not as many of them. They're called the remnant and things like that, the descendants of. What we're getting a picture of is a people group that lived in and around the promised land that dominated it beforehand, sometime well beforehand, you know, sometime after the Tower of Babel, but before the Exodus. These great giant peoples seem to have lived in the land. Israel sees remnants of them at different times. That was what the first spies were all concerned about. They saw some of them. But there's only a remnant at this point left. And Og was the only one left in this, you know, his kingdom of Bashan. He was the only left of the Rephaim. And behold, his bed is a bed of iron. Some think it was a sarcophagus, by the way. In other words, his bed of where he lies now dead. It is not in Ramah of the Ammonites. 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. That would be 13.5 feet. By 6 feet. That's a big bed. Okay. I know I have a problem with most beds I get. My feet hang off the end. I'm sure, Dave, you know, some of you who are taller, your feet hang off the end when you're about 6'3 or so. And I hate that. So you want a bed longer than you. So don't think 13.5 means he was. You know, 13.5 probably means 12 foot maybe. I mean, you want a bed that's longer than you so you can stretch out a little bit. Pat. Well, we will. I do believe that the Bible's true, that this really happened. Right. You know, I know that there you can find a lot of things, you know, and a lot of hoaxes, too. So I'm always cautious to bring a whole lot of evidence in from the world. But when I can, and I do believe there have been some, I agree with that. That show that this was, in fact, the case. And I'm going to give you some before we end here today, some ones that aren't disputed. So. Genesis 14, 5, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him came. The text, remember this, we've already seen this, Abraham going to war against the 4 kings that beat the 5 kings. But look who they attacked, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Amim, the great people, these tall giant peoples, probably just the remnants of them, even at that time in the time of Abraham. And they wiped them out, or they defeated them, and Abraham has to go and rescue them. So these were, again, an ancient people that lived in around the promised land, but they were dying out by the time of Moses. The 70, the Septuagint, remember, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from 100 to 300 B.C. Actually, I should say from 300 to 100 B.C. In Alexandria by the Jews in the dispersion, translated into Greek because by that time most Jews didn't know Hebrew. So they translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint. And the Septuagint doesn't always get the Hebrew right. Septuagint is a great ancient witness to the scriptures, but they're not the originals. They're a translation, just like our English is a translation. And the scholars at the time of the Septuagint in Alexandria did not have access to many of the things that we do today. So there's, in some cases, I think we know the Hebrew sometimes better, and even the rabbis will say this, than the Septuagint scholars who translated it. And so you'll see things like this. So, for example, in the New King James, in Genesis chapter 6, remember I mentioned this already, the New King James says, giants on the earth in those days. The ESV, I think, rightly translates it, the Nephilim. Nephal in Hebrew is fall. He fell, Nephal. Same three consonants. Im is plural. So you're literally, it's the fallen ones. The Nephilim are the fallen ones, if you just bring it right into English. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. All right. So you have the Nephilim were on the earth, and then you have these, what I believe are the believers and the unbelievers mating together and having children, and their children were the mighty men of old who were of renown. But nothing more is said of the Nephilim. All right. Nothing more other than they were on the earth in those days. That's why it's wrong to say, oh, they were these like, you know, half angel, half human people and all this other stuff. But the Septuagint translates the word Nephilim gigantus. So the New King James puts the word giants in there. OK, Nephilim does not mean giants. It's not part of these other groups up here. You don't see them again in Scripture. But in many places, then the Septuagint will use the word gigantus for not only Nephilim, but for Rephaim, Anakim, and even Gabor. Now, Gabor is really important because the Gaborim, were just the mighty men. Gabor is hero, mighty man, David's mighty man, hero, Gabor. He's a Gabor. He's a brave man. It has nothing to do with being a giant. And yet again, the Septuagint will sometimes do that. So the Septuagint, not knowing what to do with these words, 300 to 100 BC, not knowing what these words are referring to any more than we do. OK, but there are places in Scripture where clearly it's their height that is pointed out. That's why I say, yes, we have to affirm this. Numbers 13:33. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Now, that seems to imply great stature. It doesn't literally say it. Right. It could mean that they were so powerful. You know, if you could see a group of people that looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you might say the same, even though he's not excessively tall. 1 Samuel 17, though, we get other places where it's clearly height, right? And a champion went out from the camp, we know, Goliath. He was 6 cubits in a span, that's 9.5 feet. Okay, so there's no getting around it there. This is a very tall person. 1 Chronicles 11:23. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand was like there was a spear like a weaver's beam, so a very heavy spear that he could use because he was so big and powerful. And he went down with a staff, wrested the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. So 5 cubits would be 7.5 feet, not unheard of. I think Andre the Giant was a little bit taller than 7.5 feet before he started to get hunched over more. Other places, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, you can read about who were sons of the giant in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4. They subdued him. There was another man, the brother of Goliath. His shaft was like a weaver's beam. There was another war. There was a man of great stature. He had 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. He was also born to the giant. So there seems to be, again, it seems to be a genetic sort of type of race or, you know, a group of people who had us. And that would make a lot of sense, again, with the Tower of Babel happening and different groups of people carrying different sections of the gene pool, creating the races. We know that's what created the races. That's why the people of the Far East, you know, we talk about Asian, or what we used to say is Oriental. And to us in the Occident, that was true, but we can't say that anymore. But then we have the African peoples. One time we called Negroid, just because of the dark skin, just like Caucasoid was the European peoples because they looked like someone who came from the Caucasus, which was very light skinned, which is interesting because the Caucasus are in the Middle East. But anyway, so you had these words to describe, and we know the features, right? You could see someone say, oh, you know, he or she's Asian, or he or she's, you know, probably African descent or whatever. And so you could have had a group of people for certain who took a lot of whatever tall genes, you know, and they had these tall groups of people for a particular time. All right, so the point of the giants inhabiting the land, however, is to direct Israel that their only hope for its conquest is God. That's the real significant thing. The fact that there are giants in the land proves that they cannot take the land. And that's good. The more they believe that, the more they'll trust in God. And the more they trust in God, the more they'll take the land. And so I think this, the great, the awesome thing about the giants in Scripture is it becomes a massive positive thing for Israel to believe in God. There's no way you could take this land. Look at those people. Oh, now we're going to trust in God. And if we trust in God, we'll take the land. So God is encouraging them by pointing out how massive the people are so that Israel will not look to their own strength, will not look to their own works. And that's the point of the text. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into possession nations greater and mightier than yourself. Don't think you can do it. Great cities, fortified up to heaven. Obviously hyperbole there. Okay? Bible uses hyperbole. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said. So this was a proverb of that time. This isn't something, you know, that was given by the prophets. This is something the Egyptians would have said, the Hittites would have said. Everybody in the region said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak because they're so giant? Right? Who can stand? A well-known proverb. And the answer, of course, is no one. And that's what God wants Israel to understand. Verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. They're going to be a cakewalk if you believe in me, as the Lord has said to you. And so God will destroy them. God is going to destroy them. Therefore you go and do it. But God is with you. Believe in him, not yourself, and God will give you the victory. Now, I wanted to give you a couple of points here. We haven't done a show. It's funny, in Origins, we've never done a show on giants, but it would be cool to do if we had some people. The unfortunate thing is there is a lot of hoaxes, and there's a lot of stuff that's we can't tell if it was real or true. There's two ones that I want to bring to you as we wrap up here. There's one that only until 2022, now, you know, they're saying this one isn't true either. But just listen to the evidence from this. For the longest time, the giant of Castelnau, somewhere in France, was considered to be an actual giant. Okay, now there's, again, all kind of legends about American Indians and stuff. They do have that in their lore. But a lot of the so-called bones that they dug up proved to not have been. But this seems to be different. So the giant of Castelnau refers to three bone fragments, a humerus, a tibia, and a femoral midshaft discovered by Georges Vacher de Lepouge in 1890. All right. And according to him, the fossil bones belong to one of the largest humans. He estimated from the bone size, the human would have been 11 foot 6 inches tall. They were discovered now in France in the winter of 1890. His findings were published in the journal La Nature, volume 18, 1890, issue 888. So this is not like, you know, just something that was made up. The height of the giant was estimated, again, 11.6, according to Lepouge, and the bones were dated to the Neolithic period since they were found at the very bottom of the Bronze Age burial tumulus. Of course, that's all their evolutionary assumptions. But anyway, the journal includes a photo engraving of what was identified as the humerus, the tibia, the femoral midshaft of the giant compared to normal size humerus in the center, and it's very different. Lepouge describes the bones in detail. I think it's unnecessary to note that these bones are undeniably human, despite their enormous size. The first is the middle part of the shaft of the femur, almost cylindrical in shape and the circumference. So he's a scientist. He's doing, you know, precise examination. The second piece is the middle and upper part of the shaft of the tibia, and he measures it, shows it's measured at the nutrient forearm. So he's, you know, it's a minute point that he's making that it's clearly human. The third was regarded by good anatomists, so they had other people look at this, as a lower part of a humerus. The volumes of the bones were more than double the normal pieces to which they correspond. judging at the intervals of the anatomical points, they also involve lengths almost double the subject would have been, again, likely over 11 feet tall. The bones of the giant were also studied at the University of Montpellier and examined by M. Sabatier, professor of zoology at the university, and by M. Delage, professor of paleontology at the university, in addition to other anatomists. In 1892, the bones were carefully studied again by Dr. Paul-Louis André Kinnear, professor of pathological anatomy at Montpellier School of Medicine. He admitted they represent a very tall race, and so forth. And there's some other works that were done. The bones were reportedly sent to the French Academy of Sciences, and then they were lost. So they don't have them anymore. Now, if you go online now, you'll read about the hoax of the Giant of Castleknock. Since 2022, scientist at the University of Michigan said it's probably a cave bear. She has no access to the bones. She has nothing but just what we read. But she knows it's a cave bear. And now Wikipedia says another giant hoax. All these scientists at all these universities examined these bones just over 100 years ago. All of them human. Clearly human. But this is what you get on the internet. All right. Right now, there's a massive dragon man skull found in China. This is June 20, 2021, and this one has not been discounted yet. It's a skull. You can't say it's not human. A gigantic fossilized skull that was hidden in a well in China for 90 years. It was found in 1933, but it just was brought back into light in 2018. So this just came on the scene in 2018. All right. Originally found in 1933, Chinese laborers building a bridge in a northern Chinese city during Japanese occupation. To prevent the skull from falling into Japanese hands, it was wrapped and hidden in a well. It was only rediscovered in 2018 when an old man told his grandson shortly before his death. So it's amazing that it even came back to life. Anyway, the remarkably well-preserved fossil has been labeled a new species of Homo longi by Chinese researchers. He has been dubbed the Dragon Man. His skull is the largest ever found, much larger than a modern man's skull. The normal modern man's skull, 6.9 inches by 5.7 inches. This skull, 8.7 inches by 6.5 inches. You know, 30% bigger. This is a big skull. The man had to be big. Nobody's discounting this. Nobody's saying that it's not human. Again, this is right now. You can look it up. The Dragon Man in China. The only preserved tooth, the upper left molar, is enormous. And they talk about how big the tooth is. All right. So big skull, big tooth. Got to be a tall guy. Anyway, I'm going to wrap it up there on the giants. I think the Bible says there were giants. I think there were. I think that there's no doubt about it. I think there's a great effort to hide that and to get rid of that because like anything else, if the Bible says it's true, there's going to be a whole massive effort by scholars and scientists and academics to say it's not true. It's all a hoax. It's all garbage. They do it all the time. And I think there's clear evidence to show that they're not telling the truth. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to believe your word and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.